Looking at those images in our splash video there, I'm reminded of the psalmist who said, "The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God." I mean, they just preach it and declare it loud and strong. Do you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you? I mean, that will change your life. That will bring you to life. That will transform you. But actually, there's nothing that can change an entire family that can bring a whole family to life like the transformation of the kids, the children. Because when the kids start changing, the parents often follow suit and they start changing themselves. I mean, kids have influence on parents, don't they? It goes both ways. And that's really the story of my own family growing up. And I've shared that story with you several times. How my brother and I went to summer camp at Forest Home as middle schoolers a long time ago. And we heard this message about this great love of God. We heard the claims of Jesus upon our lives, his death on the cross for us, forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, purpose and meaning for us for life. I mean, we wanted that. And we believed all of that, and we still do. So we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ that summer, and we began to follow him. And our lives began to change for the better. It was as if we had suddenly come to life, and our parents, who were nominal cultural Christians, really at best, they were watching us. It was actually their fault. They were the ones who took us to church. And as my mother said some years later, she said, "You know, your dad and I were talking to each other, and we would just say, 'What's gotten into the kids?'" And then within 4 to 5 years, what got into the kids got into them. My mom and my dad surrendered their lives to Jesus, and they came to life themselves. It was a spiritual revolution in the entire family, and it was breaking us out. Breaking us out of the prison of our middle to upper middle class materialistic dreams and values, which are so thin and so small and were keeping us small. Breaking us out of that, taking us into the freedom of the kingdom of God as we begin to grow up into the men and the women that God had destined us to be. It was a set free revolution. And as we said, scores, literally scores of our Glenkirk kids, elementary and middle school, have returned from Forest Home just yesterday, so I'm wondering how they're shaking up the house already. Stay tuned. So that change, that set-free revolution, often starts with the kids, but not always with the kids. Sometimes it starts with mom, sometimes it starts with dad. And I want to tell you a story this morning of a family revolution that started with a dad. And the story begins in ancient Greece 2,000 years ago in a city called Philippi. We have a map on the screen. You can see Philippi at the top right. You see it up there. That's the Greek peninsula. It's at the top of. You can see the heel of the boot of Italy. Off to the left, you can see the western coast of what is now modern-day Turkey to the right. Philippi, north of Athens, 10 miles from the coast, 300 years previous to our story, the city had been conquered and renamed Philippi by King Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. It became the leading city in the district, controlled a major trade route to Europe. In time, it was conquered by the Romans and designated a Roman colony with that elevated status and all the perks that would go along with that, populated with retired military veterans and their offspring. It was a city of influence, which explains why the Apostle Paul had his eye on it as he traveled the Mediterranean, spreading this message about Jesus and planting churches. Whenever he visited a city, some of you know this if you've been with us the last few months, Paul had this habit of finding the Jewish synagogue first and sharing the message that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah who was promised, giving his resident Jewish brothers and sisters first right of refusal over the message, and then going into the streets and plazas and offering the message to whomever would listen. In Philippi, we learned this 2 weeks ago, there was no synagogue, and so the Jews, according to traditional practice, would meet by the banks of the river for prayer. He found that place and shared this message about Jesus with the people who were there, and the first person to respond, or at least the primary person, was a Greek businesswoman, a cloth dealer by the name of Lydia. She believed, the story said, and was baptized with her entire household. What could that mean other than slaves, servants, and maybe some children? So, at minimum, it was the story of a changed household thanks to a single woman and her leadership, maybe a mom. But what interests us this morning is what happens next in the same chapter with a dad. And it's a story of an almost suicide. It's a story of child abuse and slavery. And it's a family set free and come alive story. So let's get into it. We're in Acts chapter 16. It's going to be on the screen. We pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. Verse 16 says this: one day, as we, that is Paul and Silas, his partner, and his team, which would include Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, that's why it says we, the writer was a firsthand witness to what happens now. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. That is, she was possessed by a demonic spirit, giving her power to, in a limited fashion, look into the future in individuals' lives. Spirit of divination, and it brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. So there's the slavery, child abuse piece. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves," and indeed they were of a kind, but utterly set free, as you will see. "These men are slaves of the Most High God," that's why they were free, "who proclaimed to you a way of salvation." And really, that's in every story within the larger story here. It's all about salvation, being set free from something. It goes on, "She kept doing this for many days." So great, free advertising initially, but it got old. I love this part. "But Paul, very much annoyed, finally said, 'Enough, shut up.' He turned and said to the spirit," he didn't say it to the girl, he said to the spirit within her or attached to her, "'I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." So he finally just expels the spirit with a word. There's great power in the name of Jesus Christ. We just sang that a few minutes ago. And another thing here, set free people set other people free. That's what they do. That's what you do if you're set free. "But," the story continues, "when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone," that's all they cared about, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities," that is for some trumped up kind of a legal proceeding, some sham. "When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said," that is the accusers, "'These men are disturbing our city.'" Of course, that was a lie. They were disturbing these guys' wicked income stream. "They are Jews," okay, here comes the racist spin, "and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." Now, Paul and Silas were doing nothing of the sort. This is out of an old playbook that is still in use today, appealing to patriotic sentiment, Roman in this case, to protect their city from the threat of the dangerous foreigner among us. In this case, a favorite target of Greek and Roman world, the Jew. "The crowd," it says, "joined in attacking them." This works. "And the magistrates," they joined the party too, "had them stripped of their clothing," that is Paul and Silas, "and ordered them to be beaten with rods publicly." This is outrageous. "After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them," catch the language, into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he, that is the jailer, put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here's the picture: severe flogging with a rod. That would be severe bruising, broken skin and lacerations, open wounds, a lot of blood, a lot of bleeding. Threw them into prison, continued rough handling. Innermost cell, that would be the maximum security spot, no light at all, no fresh air, to put it mildly. Fastening their feet into the stocks, that would be wooden or metal framework around the ankles for further punishment, physical abuse, and to prevent escape. And other prisoners in the jail likely were crammed into the same spot as an overnight security measure. You think you have problems. How do you respond to hardship? How do you respond to adversity or injustice when it's coming right at you? Do you focus solely on the awful mess that you're in? How do Paul and Silas respond? Well, this is what it says. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's how they respond. They don't focus solely on the awful mess that they're in. They focus on the one who is Lord over the awful mess that they're in. They focus on the one who is up to something in the awful mess that they're in. And later on in life, Paul would write to the Christians at Philippi these words. He wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's a command. Not in the circumstance, rejoice in the Lord, regardless of the circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord always, not sometimes, but always. And again, I say rejoice. That's what he wrote. So he's just underlining this. And then he says this, have no anxiety about anything. Now, those were not some nice words that he read somewhere in a book. He didn't go into CVS and look in the Hallmark card. Oh, isn't that just sweet? I think I'll write that and send it. No. These were words that he lived out that carried him through many difficulties, many adverse situations throughout his life. These two guys, Paul and Silas, were utterly set free people on the inside. They were full of faith. They were full of hope. And as you will see in just a moment, they were full of great love. So Paul and Silas, it says, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, they were doing something so unexpected. It has everybody's attention. Everybody in the prison and outside the prison knows what these two have been doing in recent days. Everybody knows what they've been preaching and saying. Everybody knows what they're in jail for, including the jailer. And now they're praying and singing, making a deeper impression on the other prisoners, beginning to transform the prison. That's what a Christian presence is supposed to look like. I remember hearing recently about a Mexican Catholic believer, a woman who was ministering to prisoners in a Mexican jail. That's probably not a place you want to spend a lot of time in. And the Lord began to speak to her and say to her, actually, I want you to move into the jail and live there to be more effective. And she did. This sort of reminds me of what we mentioned some months ago about this tradition in the U.S. Marine Corps. Whatever situation you find yourself in, ambush, whatever, you turn it into an attack. You begin to attack. That's what they're doing here. They're not passive victims. They are taking the initiative and setting the enemy on its heels. They are setting the temperature, they are changing the environment, and you know, it's really all about how you deal with surprises in your life, interruptions, adverse circumstances. Listen, The neighbors are watching you, and they want to see if your walk matches your talk. Is there something really different about these people? There is more to the story, of course. It continues this way. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. So, earthquake connected with these two who were singing, their God is responding. Everybody gets that. It says, when the jailer woke up, he saw the prison doors wide open. He drew his sword, he had it on him at all times, he packed a weapon, and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners, most if not all, had escaped. You know, sometimes life so unravels before you that it is enough to make you want to end it. Have you ever been there in your own life? I am sure that some of you have. You've had your moments. Maybe you've had your seasons where you looked at death with a longing because it seemed to offer itself as the better option. And maybe that's where you are this morning as you walked into the sanctuary for worship. Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain saw it that way. We have no idea where they were with God, but what we do know is that they were in need of a hope to override the despair that they felt, that really took control, and maybe there were mental illness issues, we really don't know. But they needed something to really save them from the situation in front of them. And if you are in a place like that, we just encourage you to talk to somebody, talk to one of us. Don't live alone in that. The jailer had thought this through many times before. I mean, he had a plan. He had it worked out. If prisoners ever escape with no way of retrieving them, this is how he would respond. He would take out his Roman short sword, double-edged, deadly effective in close battle. He would apply it to the throat or to the heart. That is his own. Better him take his own life than his superiors do it. Death, and perhaps an excruciating one if his superiors were doing it, being the penalty for failure to do the job. Duty and honor recommended it. But this is what happens. It says this, but Paul shouted in a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We are all here, not just Paul and Silas, but everybody. We're not looking out for ourselves, we're looking out for you. Don't do it. Paul and Silas, they had faith. And they had hope, and they had love for this guy, this abusive jailer. The jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them outside, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that really is the question. He's not talking about his life being saved. It had already been saved by Paul and Silas. He's talking about being saved from the God that Paul and Silas had been singing to moments before, the jailer being party to the great injustice done to these men. What do I do about my sin? What do I do about my standing with your God now and in eternity? That's really the question. And you know, his expectation was the same expectation that many religious, many spiritual people have and think, that he could do something to please and appease this God, that he could make some kind of a sacrifice, tasks that he could perform, good deeds, apply some kind of religious ritual or technique to make things right, become a better or a more spiritual person, as we often hear these days. But you know, it has to do with more than that. Sure, what must I do to make peace with this God, be at peace with him? But also, how do I get the peace that you two have within you that allows you to sing in jail after being beaten, to stay put when you could escape, to care more about me than you care about yourselves? You are so free. I want what you have. What do I do? And of course, the answer is, in one respect, you do nothing. This loving God has already done everything. But then there is something that you do. They answered, the story says, believe on the Lord Jesus. That is the one we've been singing to and the one for whose sake we didn't run off. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And it's not just believe, it's not just believe in, it's believe on. Put your weight down on it. Trust your life to him. Surrender yourself to him. Give yourself fully today, tomorrow, and in all the tomorrows to come. And you will be saved, you and your household. What a gift to the kids. I remember years ago, Father Theodore Hesburgh, president of the University of Notre Dame, saying this. He said, the greatest gift that a father can give his children is to love their mother. Isn't that right? Yeah, but even before that, the greatest gift that a father can give his children is to believe on the Lord Jesus so that he can truly love their mother and love them. And there's nothing that a child wants more than to see the heart of their father soften under the influence of a loving God. That's what I wanted when I was a kid. For the father to bow down before God to love his wife and then be firm, be strong, but loving with the kids. And you know, Jesus Christ can do that for you this morning. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, even if you're thinking, I'm going to take my own life. This is what we're about at Glenkirk. So the story wraps up this way. It says, they, that is Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him. That is, they kind of gave him the basics. And to all who were in his house. And it was typical practice for the head jailer to live on the premises or adjacent. So they were right there. At the same hour of the night, he took them, that is the jailer took Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds. Isn't that beautiful? Then he and his entire family were washed. They were baptized without delay. And he brought them, that is Paul and Silas, into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. That's a father and a family come alive in a set-free revolution. That is the power of a father set free. Do you know this morning that there's a God in heaven who loves you? Let me pray for you. Let's bow our heads. And with your heads bowed, wherever you are this morning, if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus, to trust him with your life, to take a step in his direction, or if you've just really gone off the track and you want to get back on it and you want to make a decision to again give yourself and surrender, why don't you just pray silently in your own heart as I lead you in a very simple prayer. Father in heaven, I need you. And maybe my family needs you. I take a step in your direction. I give you my sin and my life. Make something beautiful out of it. I receive your forgiveness. Let's walk out of this church together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.